A man went to his physician because he had a major problem. The doctor said, well, what's wrong? He says, I hurt all over. All over I hurt. He says, what do you mean all over? He says, every part of my body is in pain. He says, well, that's a little odd. Every part? He said, yeah, every single part of my body. He said, well, let's delve a little deeper. He says, I want you to touch your ear. And he touched his ear and went, ah. He said, well, touch your forehead. He went, touched his forehead. He went, ooh. The touch your knee. He touched his knee and went, ah. Touch your elbow. He touched your elbow. He went, ooh. He said, idiot, you got a dislocated finger. Sometimes it just feels like everything is wrong. No matter where you touch, no matter which way you turn, it seems like everything hurts. That all of life has caved in on you. There are not too many people who are of an adult age who have not been through an experience where you're literally overwhelmed with your circumstances. And there's no direction you can turn where it doesn't hurt. We've all, at various levels, been in situations that appear to be unfixable because they run so deep, have gone so long, and hurt so bad. Such was the situation Jehoshaphat finds himself in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. He finds himself, and in fact all of Israel, in a problem they can't fix. It came about in verse 1, the sons of Moab and Ammon, together with the Midianites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. He was under attack, and he was surrounded by a problem he couldn't fix. He was outnumbered because all of these armies had come together to attack him. It would have national consequence because they were attacking the whole nation. There was a simultaneous attack, so it was all coming to him at the same time. And you know when everything hurts because you're just overwhelmed. There is this sense of hopelessness and helplessness that surrounds you. It's like the man who says, I've got so many problems in my life that if one more thing goes wrong, it's going to take me 2 weeks to get around to worrying about it. Because it just keeps on coming. So overwhelming was this problem that Jehoshaphat faced that it says in verse 3, he was afraid. He was scared to death. Because that's how it is when there's no place to turn. When something is wrong over here and over here and over here and over here and it just collapses on you. You become like Popeye. I've taken all I can stand and I can't take no more. Because you're overwhelmed with the realities of life and the pain that they cause you. You're like Roberto Duran when he was fighting Sugar Ray Leonard and all he could say is, no mas, no mas, no more. With one major difference, that when you say, I can't take no more, the ref still doesn't stop the fight. Because more comes. Some of us, if we were honest enough, would challenge the the theological dictum that God won't put more on you than you can bear. Because we know what it feels like to have more on us than we can bear. We've just been overwhelmed by life, pain, problems. Sometimes it's finances we can't get ourselves out of and the struggle of debt. Sometimes it's health where the doctors can't fix it. Sometimes it's a relationship that just keeps going from bad to worse. Sometimes it's a career situation that has you trapped. Sometimes it may even be an addiction you cannot overcome. And you feel helpless, hopeless, overwhelmed, outnumbered, and powerless. That's Jehoshaphat's scenario. Surrounded in every direction by the enemy. The enemy is now converging on you, and there is no more peace and calm in your life. So that's the problem. It is a problem you have faced or will face. It's most certainly a problem you've seen others face, and that is to be overwhelmed by life. Life wouldn't be so bad if you didn't have to live it. But the reality is you do have to live it, and sometimes it can get real bad. That's his scenario. That's our scenario. Our series is called Watch Your Mouth. If you ever learn to use the motor in your mouth, if you ever learn to use it as God prescribed it to be used, it can do some amazing things. So we find Jehoshaphat overwhelmed. And he is going to give us today a principle that I simply have called in today's message, victory in your voice. Particularly when you are in a situation you can't fix. And we know he's in that situation because of verse 12. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. So this sermon today is for the powerless among us. Those of us who don't have the strength to deal with life as it has crashed in on us. Today is for those whose knees are too weak to get up on your own. For those who've been overwhelmed by mess and your only hope is a miracle. It's for those who don't know what to do. Anybody ever been in a situation you don't know what to do? My options are gone. I don't have any options. It's too big, it's too deep. It's too painful, it's too radical, it hurts too bad. Jehoshaphat finds himself in this situation, and his problem leads him to prayer. It says in verse 3, he turned his attention to seek the Lord. He turns his attention to seek the Lord because he can't fix it. You always know when God wants your undivided attention, because there's nobody else to talk to who can make it any better. Your options have gone. You've run out of your contacts. Your money can't buy a solution. You are desperate. He gathered all of Israel, all of Judah together, verse 4, and everyone came, all the cities of Judah, to seek the Lord. God, you've got to fix this. We can't. We need heaven because earth has gone bad on us. This leads him to a marvelous prayer beginning in verse 5. He stood in the assembly in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not the God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Do you not, O Lord, drive out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel and give to the descendants of Abraham your friend forever? For they lived in it, and you have built a sanctuary in your name, saying, should evil come upon us, or the sword, or the judgment, or the pestilence, or the famine, and we stand before this house, before you, your name, cry to you, and you will hear and deliver us. That prayer is deep. His problem leads him to open up his mouth in prayer. Prayer is an invitation to heaven to address something going wrong on earth. It's calling on eternity to visit time. And he cries out to God, and he reminds God about who he is. And then he reminds God about what he said. And then he introduces God to the problem he is facing. He starts off by acknowledging the greatness of God. He uses his mouth to declare the greatness of God. Now, that becomes very important when you got a big problem, because that means you need something that can give you a bigger solution. You will never discover that God is all you need until God is all you have. Until he is the only option left to address this problem. So there are times in our lives when God will allow us to be overwhelmed in order to give us an experience of a bigger view of a bigger God. Because the problem is so great, there is no human solution to fix it. And so he seeks the Lord. And he calls on heaven to visit history. And he says, this is who you are and this is what you said. Now, if you don't know who he is and you don't know what he said, you don't know what to say. If your view of God is small, then he will be the last resort. And even when you make him the resort, he is so small, you do not expect much from it. And if you don't know what he said, because he quotes what God has said. He said, you said that when our enemies come on us, if we would call on your name, you would address our enemies. You said that. Let me tell you something God will allow you to do. He will allow you to hold him hostage to his word. He will allow you to hold him hostage to his word. But now, if you don't know what he said, then you can't hold him hostage, because you don't know what to use. God doesn't just give you his word for a Bible study. He gives you his word to use in a crisis. He said, this is what you said. And you said that when our enemies come upon us, if we would go to this house, the temple, and we would cry out to you from this house, you would hear us and deliver us. You said that. And I'm holding you hostage to your word in a crisis we can't fix. I'm calling on you to overrule a bad situation. Sometimes in life, history gets weak. And you need something stronger over here to overrule weakness over there so that you can deal with the limitations of life. He says, I'm calling on heaven to overrule what I can't fix on earth. He's calling on God because he's in a crisis. Sometimes you're in a ditch and you can't get out of it, but if Clark Kent is on the bus, it changes your strategy. There's a lady who was living out in the boondocks, and there was a desperate need for electricity. She did not have electricity going to her home, and finally they ran electricity. She had been living all of her life without electricity. They finally ran electricity to her home. They ran electricity to her home, but months later they discovered that only a few units of the electricity was ever utilized. She has electricity, but maybe something is wrong and it's not registering the amount of usage that's taking place. So they sent a representative to her house and knocked on her door, and they said, ma'am, we noticed that you have not been using electricity. Do you use your electricity? Oh, she says, yeah, every day. Well, how long is it on? Well, she said, well, it's not long, on long. I turn it on long enough to light my kerosene lamp. And then I turn it off. See, a lot of us use God to light our human efforts. We use God to give us a little something, something for us to operate independently of him. We come to church for a little electrical charge so that we can leave and operate with our own human devices, our kerosene humanity, even though we've gotten connected with the power of the universe. He cries out to God. He uses his voice to speak to God about the need for victory, the need of an eternal contact between heaven and earth. He understands that God palms the universe like a basketball player palms a ball. He has it under his control. Now, just by way of a statement, you don't have to look at it now, but if you will look at the end of chapter 19, Jehoshaphat has cleaned up Jerusalem. He's dealt with the sin in the community, because you don't get access to heaven if you're not willing to address sin on earth. And so he addresses the sin on earth, which gives him access to the authority in heaven. And then something amazing happens. Verse 14. We've moved from a problem to a prayer, and that leads to a prophet. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel. Verse 15, he said, listen, all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but the Lord's. Follow this now. We have a problem that's led us to a prayer, and now we have a prophet. The prophet says, don't be afraid. This is not your fight. This battle belongs to the Lord. What they got was a rhema word. The job of a prophet in the Bible was to deliver an applicational word to God's people. Prophets not only declared the word of God, they declared the word of God to a specific situation. So it was not a general word. It was always a specific word in a specific scenario. And the reason why there were different prophets is because there were different situations. So the prophet had to give a rhema word. Let me explain it like this. When I use the word graphe, the writing, I'm referring to what is written in the book. The graphe is the writing, the book. The logos is the meaning of what is written, the contents of the writing. What does it say and what does it mean? Graphe is the fact of it. Logos, which means word, is the meaning of it. Rhema is the word used in scripture to describe the utterance of it, the speaking of it, the declaration of it in a particular scenario. Like when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he spoke it, he declared it. The prophet comes after Jehoshaphat has declared what God had said based on what he had previously written. The prophet comes and gives a specific scenario answer to their specific situation. This morning, there is a general word to the whole congregation coming from me. A prophetic word is a specific word about what you ought to do in your specific scenario you're dealing with. That's why it says the Spirit of the Lord came to the prophet, because it is the job of the Spirit to give you your word from this word. What should you do right now about this? That's a rhema word. That's a word uttered to you about your dilemma. He says the prophet spoke because the Spirit led him. That means if you're not sensitive to the Spirit to be able to discern what God is telling you to do through a prophetic voice uttered your way, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, do not despise prophecy. When somebody gives you a word from God, you must evaluate that, because God still sends messengers unaware. Calls them angels, which means messengers. Sometimes they can be divine, sometimes they can be human, but they come with a word to you about your scenario, which is different than a word to him about his scenario. It's based on the same word that's written, but how it applies to you may be different than how it applies to the person sitting next to you. So if you're not in that kind of contact, and they got in that contact through their prayers based on what God had said, which opened up the door for the Spirit to tell the prophet what to tell them about their specific scenario. And so the prophet tells them, verse 17, you need not fight in this battle. Station yourself, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Notice the first phrase of verse 17. You do not need to fight in this battle, because you may have to fight in the next battle. And you did fight in the previous battle, but this one is not yours. Why? Because God has different strokes for different folks and different methods in different scenarios. What he wants you to do today may be different than the strategy he wants you to use tomorrow, that may have been different than the strategy that you used yesterday. And see, unless you are led by the Spirit, you'll think because God wanted it done that way yesterday, he wants you to repeat it today. He says, no, on this one, you don't have to fight. You just have to station yourself. That's what it means to walk with the Lord. It means to give him the freedom to steer you, to guide you and to govern you. So you don't have to fight in this one. So let's follow. There's a problem that leads to a prayer. He voices a declaration of his need to God. And God speaks now through his Spirit, for the Spirit himself speaks. And he speaks through another person to give a prophetic word about an application. Some of you have been in this situation where God has led a person to say something to you that was the solution of something you were dealing with. That's happened to me many times. Where God speaks something that I needed to hear so that I might know what to do that's consistent with his written word. I explained it last week as the difference between a rule book in football and a playbook. A rule book is standard. A playbook varies from team to team. And the Holy Spirit must have the freedom to call an audible. He must have the freedom to change the direction at the line of scrimmage. But that's only true if you are close enough to hear his voice. So, what Jehoshaphat does is he takes a problem he can't fix and he does a handoff. It's like a quarterback handing the ball off to a halfback. The enemy now has to chase somebody else because a handoff has occurred. See, you got to be close enough to God to hand that thing off, because now the battle is the Lord's. And now the fight is somebody else's. And you know when you've reached that place because you're too powerless to fix it yourself. You know you're in that place because he says, we don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I don't know who to talk to. I don't know how to get out of this. That leads him to the victory that would be in his voice. Notice the end of verse 18. He fell down before the Lord and worshiped the Lord. The end of verse 19. Stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. The middle of verse 21. Who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire. Verse 22. When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the son of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. I hope you see it. A problem led to a prayer that resulted in a prophet that brought about praise. If you want to know God's address, if you want to know where God lives, he lives at a house on a street called praise. It's where he lives. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 22, verse 3, the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. That's why the Lord says, in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 18, he dwells in the gates of praise. Praise. What is praise? Let's juxtaposition it next to worship. Because it says he bowed in worship, then he stood up and praised. Worship is my adoration of God for who he is, what he's done, and what I am trusting him to do. It is the recognition of who God is. That's worship. Praise is the visible, verbal expression of my worship. There is such a thing as silent worship. There is no such thing as silent praise. Praise is the visible, verbal expression of worship. You can worship God, but not necessarily praise him. Because praise must be audibilized. It's like getting saved. You can get saved in private. You can be in a closet. You can be in your car. You can be laying by yourself on your bed. And you can accept Christ as Savior and be saved with nobody else around. But what you can't be is a disciple in private. A disciple is somebody who's gone public and who publicly declares Jesus as Lord. That's a disciple. So you can be saved, but not a disciple. There are benefits that come simply because you're saved. But there are additional benefits that come when you're a disciple. God says that there were saved people he would not fully commit himself to because they were not disciples. They were private secret agent Christians. So their private salvation had not led to their public declaration. And there, therefore, was limited interface with God. When you worship, that is your personal expression of adoration to God. But when you praise, that is your visible verbal declaration of God. But God inhabits the praises of his people. It is when I am willing to express how I feel about him. A man may love his wife and never say it. It's like the man who says, wife says, you never tell me you love me. Man said, I told you 15 years ago when I changed my mind, I'll let you know. A man may love his wife and never say it. If he loves his wife but never says it, something is missing. In other words, she doesn't feel it. It may be true and it may be there, but she doesn't feel it. God wants to feel your worship. And the way he feels your worship is in your praise. So if you worship with no praise, what's the song say? What a love I can feel. God wants to feel the praise. He wants to emote it. Like when Abraham offered up Isaac and God said, now I know that you fear me. I want to feel that thing. People say, I worship God, but do you praise him? In other words, is there the verbal declaration of the worship you say you feel deep in your heart? Because if it is worship unexpressed, it's worship God doesn't feel. Oh yeah, he knows if it's there or not, but he wants more than to know it. He wants to feel that thing. And Psalm 50 verse 23 says, it is in your praise that God brings about your deliverance. Your deliverance is in your praise. That is your verbal and visible declaration of my adoration of God. Unfortunately, far too many of God's people are too cute to praise him. Too sophisticated to praise him. They want to keep it all inside, not knowing that when you deny God his praise, even if you have inside of you worship, you are denying him to feel at home at the address where he lives. When you go to a sporting event, you hear praise. If a touchdown is scored and everybody else is standing up and cheering and you sitting down being silent, somebody, what's wrong with you? Don't you see what just happened on the field? Did you just miss what occurred? You would think the way some people worship, they miss who God is. They miss what God has done. Because if you really saw what he scored, you wouldn't be still seated like you're seated, acting like you're acting, quiet like you're quiet, because you've seen what God can do. Now, don't misunderstand me. Everybody's praise isn't the same. Everybody's not going to express it the same way. But everybody ought to express it in some way. It ought not be that there is no visible verbal expression of the greatness of God and the articulation of your estimation of who he is. Now, I'm not talking about merely emotional. I'm not talking about just whipping up folk and making them do stuff against their will. I'm not talking about emotionalism. There's a difference between emotions and emotionalism. Emotionalism is when you stand up and clap and shout at a sporting event when nothing happened. Nothing happening, but you up there clapping. That's emotionalism. That's emotions not tied to anything. But biblical emotions is where you're responding to something and you're responding to someone. There are times when I'm sitting in my den and I'm listening to a comedian on television, let's say, and he's funny, but I don't laugh out loud. I know it was a funny joke, but I'm not laughing out loud. I just know it was funny. Sometimes I laugh out loud. Now, if the comedian was in the room with me and I kept my laughter inside, then I would be telling him, you aren't funny. I'd be saying to him, now, in my heart, I may think he's funny, but he can't appreciate how good a job he did until I express what I feel in my heart. Are you feeling me? You may worship God in your heart, but he can't appreciate that you really feel who he is and what he's done until it is expressed out of your mouth. That's why you may not laugh in your house, but if you go to a comedy show, you will laugh because you're forced to laugh by all the other folk around you who are laughing. That's what corporate worship is designed to do, is to make you worship even when you don't feel like worshiping because you're in an environment that demands your worship. And sometimes you got to praise him when there is apparently no reason to do so. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 calls it the sacrifice of praise. Because sometimes it's a sacrifice to praise him. Because it hasn't changed. It isn't better. It's still problematic. And you have to praise him anyway. It's Job praising him when his whole world collapses. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm going to praise him even though nothing has changed. And it's the sacrifice of praise. It's knowing when to cry out to God, not like the man who was trying to train his horse, and he was trying to train his horse on how to go and how to stop. And he was a religious man, and so he thought he would use religious words. And so his statement to us, he trained his horse. When you hear me say, when you say hallelujah, that means stop. When you hear me say praise the Lord, that means go. It was months later, he hadn't used the terms in a while, and the horse took out running toward a cliff. And he forgot the words that he had taught the horse. So he thought of every Christian word he could think of. Amen. Jesus saves. He was just making up all kind of words. But finally, as the horse was getting to the precipice, he remembered, hallelujah. Right at the edge, the horse stopped. He wiped his head and said, praise the Lord. It's just confusing. Why is praise so critical? Why is there victory in your voice when prayer leads to praise? It says, when God heard their praise, he confused the enemy. Okay, follow this now. when God heard their praise. Not read their hearts, heard their praise. They were uttering, declaring, singing, speaking. They were declaring their praise. Sometimes it will be uttered in a whisper. Sometimes it will be uttered in a volume. But it is uttered audibly. When he heard their praise, he confused the enemy. If you want to send the demons that are messing with your life into confusion, if you want to send Satan into confusion, the enemy, let God hear your praise. Because God knows that your enemies can't handle your praise. And the reason, see, you have to understand, Satan, according to Ezekiel 28, used to lead all the other angels in praise. He was the angel, it says, with the voice. His job was to lead all the other angels in the worship of God. He was the praise and worship leader of the cherubs, of the seraphim. He was the praise and worship leader. Every day he would lead all the other angels into the worship of God. But one day he looked into a mirror and said, "Now mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of us all?" And he chose himself to be equal to God. He used his mouth to create a mess when he said, "I will be like the Most High. I'm not going to lead them into the praise of him. I'm going to lead them into the praise of me." And he got one third of all the angels to join him in his rebellion against God. So he took the praise away from God and drew the praise to himself, so that one third of all the angels followed him. So what he did was transfer praise from the legitimate source to an illegitimate source. So the reason God wants you to praise him is he wants to take back legitimately what the devil stole illegitimately. So when God hears your legitimate praise, it reminds God of his illegitimate praise, and God then routs the enemy with authentic praise. So if the devil can keep you quiet, if he can keep you too upper class to praise him, if he can keep you too sophisticated to praise him, then the devil can have his way. But when the Lord hears your praise, he can take care of the enemy. If you don't believe me, ask Joshua. Go around the wall once a day for 6 days. But on the seventh day, you tell the folk to shout. You tell the folk to get their praise on. And the walls came tumbling down. If you don't believe me, ask Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16, when the Bible says that they were trapped at midnight and everything was dark around them. But it says in prison, they praised. And when they gave their voices to God, the ground shook and the cell doors opened up, because God responds to praise. We can summarize it with Psalm chapter 34, verses 1 to 3. "I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise will continually be in my mouth. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." When you magnify something, you don't make it bigger. You just make it look bigger. God wants to look big out of your mouth, out of your hands. Or as a football player says, when he makes a great play, "Give it up. Give it up. Give God the glory. Do his name." Give him the glory. Do his name. Because there's victory in your voice. Take a minute to praise him. Take a minute to praise him. praise in the pew. Don't leave your praise in the church house. Take it back to your house, to your car, to your job. Do it appropriately, but do it clearly. Give God something to hear. And let's see what he does, because there is victory in your voice.